We have quite a bit to cover in the class this morning. If you want to be looking in Exodus chapter 15, we will look at that text momentarily. But if I look like just a slightly younger version of Dan Jenkins this morning, there's a reason why. If any of you are my Facebook friends, you might already know why. I thought that the ordeal that I would face yesterday in coming to be with you was traveling in the wake of all those storm cells that were all across the map. That was very little trouble for me. Now, as I was getting ready to load, the gate agents were telling me that it would be advisable for me to check my bag. So my garment bag was gate checked onto my final destination. So I got to my connection at Washington Reagan with no problem and got here last night, and David was teasing me and saying, "Is that all you have, my laptop bag?" Turns out, yes, that's all I have. And Dan's suit. So I'm good to go this morning. But I'm very thankful for the privilege to be here, and I'm grateful for the subject that has been assigned. Very thankful for an opportunity for us to look at the essentials. When we're talking about the essentials, we're talking about the basics. We're talking about those things that are necessary. We are talking about those things that are of eternal importance. And when you say that these essentials are centering around God, you can't be more central, you can't be more essential than that. As we think about what God has done with regard to His plan and what He desires for us, Brother Wendell Winkler taught me at school when I was at Faulkner University. And he taught the great class, The Scheme of Redemption. And he says, you can look at the Bible in sentence form as the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. When you begin to look at what God designed, that a Messiah was needed, Genesis 1 through 3:14. That a Messiah was promised, Genesis 3 and verse 15. That we have the ancestry of Christ, the first 10 generations in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. And we have that messianic line preserved in the evil days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And we have 10 more generations now from Noah to Abraham in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And we have the messianic genealogies narrowed down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God promises Abraham that through him there would be a great nation, and from him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise is made to Isaac and then again to Jacob. And then we see God setting about to fulfill the nation promise, and we see the nation coming together by way of a people in Exodus 1 through 19 as Moses is the hero. And we see the law is given and it is discussed and described in Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy. And we have the law. And then we have the third component of a nation when there's a territory. In the book of Joshua, we see the conquest. And then we get to that time before the nation has an earthly king in the book of Judges, in Ruth, through 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then we have the messianic kingdom as it is united, three reigns of 40 years where there's pretty much unity in the nation of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are written. Then the kingdom divides. In 1 Samuel 9 through 1 Kings 12, we see that unity. In 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17, we see a division. And we see God sending Isaiah and Hosea and Joel and Jonah and Amos and Micah warning Israel not to do what they're intending to do and follow in the steps of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And they lose their identity in Assyrian captivity. But God's promise is still alive. And we see Judah alone, that smaller nation to the south. And we see before, during, and after Babylonian captivity. We see in that time before, Jeremiah, Obadiah, and Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah warning Judah to repent, but they don't. So they go into Babylonian captivity, three waves, 70 years. And Ezekiel and Daniel write. And then we see the time after that captivity when they come back to their own land, not as owners but as occupants. And we see Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi writing and urging the people to come back to God. The windows of Revelation are closed for 400 years. And then the Messiah comes, Matthew through John. He dies for our sins, and then His church is established by His blood that He shed on the cross, Acts 20, verse 28. And the church, the kingdom, is established. It's established first chapters 1 through 9. It's expanded chapters 10 through 28. We see the Messianic Kingdom and how we're supposed to live in it in Romans through Jude. And we have the Messianic Kingdom and its eternal destiny, book of Revelation. I say all that by way of introduction because what we are looking at when we're dealing with the essentials is the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. And as we look at these different aspects, this morning we're going to look at the majesty of God. We're going to be looking at the providence of God. We're going to be looking at the holiness of God. We're going to be looking at the family or the church of God. And we're going to be looking at the hope of God, but it all centers around that very central theme, that God has a plan for you and me through Christ to become His children and eventually to be with Him in eternity forever. This morning, I'd like you to imagine with me that you were one of the Israelites who was camping in your tent beside the sea. And you're beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And you hear the footsteps of the soldiers of the most powerful army on earth. And they have held you and several generations of your ancestors as their slaves. But as you're sitting in that tent, you hear the disciplined footsteps of those soldiers, the noise of over 600 chariots as they're descending on you. Is there any possibility that you might have found yourself afraid, panicking like the rest of the Israelites, perhaps fearing for your safety and your very life? But then God causes darkness and separation between you and Egypt and you and your family and your friends and your neighbors. Then you watch with amazement as Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. And you follow Moses and the rest of the people down through the Red Sea. And God so thoroughly checks that water. As you see the power of your God picking up trillions of gallons of water so that they are a wall on your left hand and your right hand side. He so thoroughly does the job that it's dry ground. And you walk through the midst of the mighty Red Sea, which even today averages 1,608 feet in depth and is 221 miles at its widest point. But as you're going through and you're making it to the other shore, you look back and you hear that army as they're marching through, thinking that they're taking military advantage of the very thing that you had, those walls stayed. And as you get up and start ascending that other bank, you turn back and look again. And you see God, who had held that water in place, release His hold on that water. And you see the most powerful army on earth disappear under as much as 56,000 cubic miles of water. And as you are coming onto the other side, warm and safe and dry, you see the soldiers of the Egyptian army washed and their lifeless bodies laying there. Don't you imagine that that would be a moment that you could never erase from your mind? All the events of that particular day. In fact, this was such a monumental moment of history that the writers of the Bible would constantly refer back to this day, to this Red Sea crossing. And so you look in your Bible and you'll see Joshua talking about it. And David will talk about it. And Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Nehemiah, and Stephen, and the writer of Hebrews, all referring to God allowing the Israelites to go through the Red Sea, and while the enemies of God were destroyed. I want you to look with me, if you will, in Exodus chapter 14. And I want us to notice together the text there, and I want us to go back at the very end of that event and look into the follow-up in chapter 15. The Bible says that when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariot and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people whom you have purchased pass over. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." When we come to a particular subject or assignment, there are different ways in which we can cover them. We can cover a subject by looking at it topically. Were we to look at this subject topically, we would look at various aspects or characteristics that would point us in that topic to the majesty of God. We could look at a particular subject exegetically, where we take a paragraph and stay just there and look at the content of it to see the bottom line, that is, what we're talking about in that subject. We can also deal with a subject expositorily, in which we take that same paragraph and we expose it and find its content and make application. And that's what I'd like us to do today. What I've just read to you this morning is the Song of Moses. Here we have a song that's proclaiming the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of Egypt. Can you imagine blending your voices with all of those other voices that were present on that occasion as Moses leads the singing a song of majesty about God? Now you think about the worship that you offer and how there are times in which we sing about God's majesty. You know, as we sing majesty, worship His majesty. Or maybe in the solemn or subtler and sweeter tones, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's head. And yet here we have Moses, the great song leader of Israel, leading in this inspired song, a tribute of God's majesty. What I'd like us to do in the moments that we have is to look at the majesty of God as it's revealed in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. And to that end, I only want us to notice three things. I want us to see the majesty of God as it is revealed in three different ways in this song. I want us to see the majesty of God as is revealed in His name, or His names. I'd like us to see the majesty of God as it's revealed in His attributes, His characteristics. And from this song, I would like us to see the majesty of God from His mighty acts that are revealed in this song. Now, with that in mind, I'd like us to begin by noticing, first of all, that the majesty of God is seen in His name. Now, I hope you'll keep your Bible open to Exodus chapter 15 as we go through and examine these things more closely. Now, as we look at the names of God, what you'll discover is that there are four different Hebrew names of God that are revealed in this song. The first name, and we'll look at all of these names in greater detail, is El. It's found in verse 2. The second name for God found in this song is Elohim, also in verse 2. And then there is the name of God, Adonai, that's found in verse 17. And then 12 times through the course of this song, we have the personal name of God, Yahweh.
that's revealed in this psalm. Now, as we look at these names more closely, it reveals some characteristics about God that lead us to the conclusion of His majesty. First of all, if you look at that name El, that name for God, El, it is the first translation of the word God that you'll find in your text there in verse 2. And it means might. It means strength. It means hero. It means the Almighty. And so Moses refers to God as the hero, as the Almighty One. And then we get to the next thing that is seen there, the next name, Elohim. That's found in verse 2, and that's the second name of God that's translated there in verse 2. And this is the generic name, description of God. It's used to describe Him as the Creator in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. As the King in Psalm 47 and verse 7. As the Judge, Psalm chapter 50 and verse 6. As the Lord, Psalm 86 and verse 12. And as the Savior in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4. If you'll study the word Elohim, you'll find that it's in the plural form. And this name of God in the plural indicates at least three things. It's an intense form of the word to show the fullness of God's power, that the plural is used to show how full God is in His strength and His power. But it is also, catch the word, majestic, to show us the kingly rule of God. But it's also an allusion to the Godhead. You think back to the very first chapter of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, and the Bible says, "Let us make man in our image and the likeness of God. Let us make man." If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's involvement in the creation process. And so when Moses uses this name, Elohim, he is doing something very significant and purposeful here. But then he uses the name Adonai. That translated means my Lord. And this word is often used interchangeably with Yahweh or Jehovah, as we would transliterate it. This name for God was also to show His matchlessness. Various places in Scripture use this name for God. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible indicates that the Lord is reigning in heaven. The Lord scoffs at them, those who are the disobedient. We see this name Adonai as it is indicated in its matchlessness in Isaiah's commission. You remember the prophet Isaiah sees a vision in the temple. And it says in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." And so as we see Adonai, we see with Jehovah, this idea of God who is matchless. But then there is that other name, Yahweh, Jehovah. It is the most often used name of God in this song. In fact, it is the most often used name of God in the entire Old Testament. This is God's personal name. This is the name that describes God's existence, His self-existence. The I am that I am, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will always be. It's interesting to me that until the Renaissance period, they would pronounce that name without the vowels out of reverence for its sacredness. And this name is often coupled with other words to give us the character of God. In just a couple of chapters, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15, the word Jehovah is going to be used in tandem with the idea of protection. The Lord is my banner. In Psalm 23 and verse 1, you know that one. The Lord is my shepherd. And of course, in Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham and Isaac are going up to the top of one of the mountains of Moriah, Isaac wants to know about where the sacrifice is. And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." Now maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, "Neil, what are you doing? What do all these names that you're presenting have to do with the majesty of God?" Well, let's step back and see how the Holy Spirit through Moses is using these names of God to try to show us something about the majesty of God. You notice back in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30 that the Bible has just indicated that it was the Lord who saved Israel. Verse 30. And as a result of this, the Israelites were able to see the power of God and to believe in the Lord and to believe in His servant Moses. So now Moses is going to lead the singing of Israel in singing about that majesty that is associated with his name. When we come to understand something about names, people's names, or the name of God, that name is significant in the Hebrew. It is telling us about who the person is, telling us something about character, telling us about nature. And so as we see the nature of God's name, we see who he is and why he is to be revered and why he is to be seen as majestic. He is the mighty hero. He is the majestic king. He is the supreme authority. He is the self-existent one. Do you remember on that occasion in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above and in earth beneath, keeping your covenant and loving kindness with all those who walk before you with all of their heart." You see, what happens on this occasion, and Moses tying it into the name of God, was to keep straight in their mind that God was not like those Egyptian gods. That God was not like any rival or competing God, that he stood alone. And they had this song and they had this event to remind them of who God was. But we'll remember that far too often that Israel forgot who God was. That Israel forgot the greatness of his name. And as a result of this, it cost the nation greatly. In fact, we saw all but a remnant will be destroyed because they forgot who God was. But what about King Solomon, the great one who exalts God in 1 Kings chapter 8? He would also forget. He surrounded himself by influences, by those women that took his heart away from God, and he served other gods. He forgot the greatness of God's name. When we but look at the name of God and the greatness that's associated with it, it should cause us to honor and to revere his name. We find ourselves in a time and a place in which the name of God is not revered. It's rejected, it's blasphemed, it's scoffed at. And yet we, the children of God, as we see the greatness of his name, we are reminded of his majesty, of how exalted that he is. We realize the Bible says that there's going to come a time in which everyone is going to bow at the name of our God. In the beautiful so-called kenosis hymn of Philippians chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself, but God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But if you've watched any television, if you've signed on to the internet, if you've had any plug-in to our culture and our society today, this day, you realize that God is not being revered and honored. And before his throne, people are not bowing. I am an interested bystander when it comes to golf, and it was very neat to me that the Honda Classic is being played here this weekend. And that whole entire hotel was filled with people who are going to watch some of the greatest golf players on earth. And I thought about that as I was waiting on my ride, and as I was watching people go by to go out and to pay homage to these greats. They're not here with you and I. They're not worshiping God today. But you know, for those who wait until it's too late to give God the credits due his name, it will certainly be too late. But God gives us his name. He reveals himself through his characteristics so that we can see the majesty of God. In this song, I'd have you notice with me the majesty of God through his name. But then will you notice with me that we see the greatness of God with regard to his attributes. The National Park Survey has released a study in which they found that 2/3 of Americans cannot see the Milky Way when they go out of their backyard. I don't know if you're in one of that lucky 1/3 or not. I'm not, even though I'm in Colorado. They say that by 2025, 90% of us will not be able to go into our backyard at night because of the light pollution and see the Milky Way. But I suggest that people's vision is eclipsed with regard to seeing the greatness and the majesty of God, not because of light pollution, but because of spiritual pollution. And so Moses, here on this occasion, gives us a glimpse at the majesty of God, and he points to his majesty. Yes, it's seen in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, Psalm 19 and verse 1. But here in Exodus chapter 15, we see these qualities, these attributes of God that point out His majesty. It's very interesting to me as I began to look closer at this song that many of these words mean or are synonymous with the majesty of God. The first thing that we notice here in the text is that He is highly exalted. That's Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 21. That literally means to mount up or to rise up, but figuratively, it means to be majestic. And the idea is that God is the only one that holds this position. And context gives us proof of this in His throwing the horse and the rider into the sea. Now, if you are around horses, you realize how massive those creatures are. Between 1,000 and 1,500 pounds each. And if you imagine that God hurled over 600 of them and their riders and their chariots into the sea with such apparent ease that all Moses did was stretch his hand out over the sea, and it occurred. But you know, we have evidence of God's creation that shows us in the universe and in this world and everything in it and all that's in the creation that shows us God's power, His ability that makes us call Him exalted. Yaroslav Vajda said, "God of the sparrow, God of the whale, God of the swirling stars." How does the creature say awe? How does the creature say praise? God of the earthquake, God of the storm, God of the trumpet blast. How does the creature's cry, woe? How does the creature's cry, save? Later in this chapter, Moses goes on to say that God is so exalted that no one can stand in His way. Verse 7, the God we serve is all-powerful. And that's the point that Moses is making right here. But next, I want you to notice that the text says explicitly what our subject is about this morning. That God is majestic. He says it in verse 6, and He says it again in verse 11. What I find interesting is that this word is only found three times in the entire Old Testament. And it speaks of God's greatness in terms of its size. Now, do you realize what we're dealing with here? We're using human words to describe God. And so Moses is pulling out all of these superlative words to try to give us a picture of God's majesty. He says, you want to talk about God's majesty? Think about how big it is. Again, the word's found three times in the Old Testament, twice in this chapter. And the other time it is found in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. There the Bible says, the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law both great and glorious. There's the word. And then it's used twice in this chapter to speak of God's power and His holiness. God had just tangibly proved that Egypt's gods could not compare in either power or holiness. Think about Sir Isaac Newton, who was purported to be the greatest scientist of all time in regards to what he was able to do in his lifetime. But he was also a very devout and religious person. And on one occasion near the end of his life, he says, I do not know what I have appeared to be before the world. But I have appeared to myself to be a little boy, standing in front of the ocean and at times finding every once in a while a smooth pebble or a prettier than ordinary shell, while out before me lay the great sea of truth, yet undiscovered. See, Newton understood the limitation of man. But the unlimited power and the unfathomableness of God, that He is uncontainable, that He is immeasurable. And so Moses uses a different description of God's attribute. He's highly exalted. He's above all. But He's majestic in terms of His size. There's no one like God in the bigness of who He is. But then also I'd like you to notice with me that Moses says that He is awesome in praises. That's found in verse 11. And this word awesome usually means to dread or fear. But right here it's in the passive form, meaning to be feared, to be esteemed highly. And that's what Moses is saying that should cause us to see Him as majestic. And so this esteem leads to songs of praises, the very one like Moses is leading on this occasion. But I want you to consider for a moment, remember back in the beginning? If you imagine yourself to have been among all those Israelites who were on the move that night, a population roughly the size of Miami going through the Red Sea in one night and looking back and seeing that God delivered you. He helped you to overcome. And then that enemy that's pursuing you, they're engulfed in a watery tomb. What would have been your response? How would you have felt? I mean, your heart is racing. You're thinking, I'm not going to make it. They're going to overtake us. They're going to take us back and they're going to make it worse on us than it ever been. They might kill us. And God delivers you. And you get up on that other bank and you look down and you see that army, the ones that you had feared more than anything, you see them disappear. The arm of might of Egypt, your enemy, it's destroyed. Are you ready to worship at that point? As you feel the greatness of your God, would you have had to gear your mind up very much, or would it just have almost been involuntary? I was paddled one time in school. It was in junior high. I was, it was after football practice, and Lane Mitchell pushed me, and he called me a name. I pushed him back, and that produced a fight that had two punches. He swung at me, and I hit him. And after that, we both were marched to the office, and it didn't seem like such a good idea after that. I was facing 3 days of in-school suspension, and I didn't want that, and certainly more than that, my dad didn't want that. And so my dad marched with me after school into the principal's office, Mr. Lovett, Eddie Lovett. I remember, only principal whose name I can remember to this day. And as I sat in his office, my dad said, Mr. Lovett, can Neil have 3 licks with the paddle instead of facing that 3 days suspension? Now, I had mixed feelings, as you might imagine. On the one hand, I thought, well, that's going to help me academically. I won't get those zeros for those tests, but paddling. Now, that's a new experience to me. Well, I remember I didn't sleep very well that night. And the next day, I was sitting in the classroom when I heard Mr. Lovett's voice over the intercom calling me into his office. But I remember, with all my buddies around me, that I had to be tough, that this wasn't going to hurt that much, and I certainly wasn't going to cry. Well, I got into Mr. Lovett's office, and he told me to put my hands on the desk and lean my body out so he could properly address me. It was the second lick when he forced tears right out of my face. I really wasn't crying, but he was so skilled and he was so strong in what he did that I didn't have a choice. It just happened. That's a terrible analogy, I understand. But when we are confronted with the majesty of God, you see, it's not just in Red Sea crossings. When I look at the old rugged cross, when I look at God's masterful design for the church, when I look at 1,000 blessings in my life, it's not something that really I have to think much about. I am going to praise my God because of His majesty. Because He is awesome in praises. Because He's so worthy of that. But then I look further and I see something else. I see that He is not only awesome in praises, but He's wonder-working. That's in that same verse, verse 11. And wonders is a noun that is used to represent something unusual, something extraordinary. And almost always it refers to God's deeds and His works. And so it is here. As we look at verse 11, we see that God's majesty is seen in His extraordinary deliverance. God delivered Israel from Egypt in a most wondrous way. But may I remind you that God is still working wonders today. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. God does not choose today to work miraculously as He did on this occasion in Exodus chapter 15. But as we will look at the thrilling providence of God later today, we see that God is still involved in our lives. That God still wants through time and events to accomplish His purpose. That God still answers our prayers. That God still works wonders in His church. He works wonders through His gospel as we see lives changed. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. But we're talking about the attributes of God. And I want you to notice something else before we leave this idea. I want you to see these attributes in the many "your" statements of the chapter. If you look back at Exodus chapter 15 with me for a moment, notice what the writer does. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord. Again, your right hand,
Verse 7, the greatness of your excellence. Verse 8, the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. Verse 13, your loving kindness, your strength, your holy habitation. Verse 16, it's your arm and its greatness until your people pass over. And verse 17, your inheritance, your hands. Now we understand what happens with the word your. The word your speaks of possession. And so here we're talking about God in the possessive tense, but what does God have possession of? He has possession of heaven and earth. He has possession of power and of nature. He has power or possession of excellence. He has possession of his people. Everything is God's. I want you to notice with me once more what Moses is doing. He is pulling out all these superlatives, all these characteristics, and utterly and finally, it falls short. We cannot fully describe the majesty of God with the vocabulary that we have. He transcends that. He is above that. But it helps to paint a picture for us of the greatness of God. But I want you to notice one other thing with me before our time is up. And that is that we see in this chapter his acts. I want you to notice how this tries to attempt to convey God's majesty. Throughout the chapter, Moses speaks of all the things that God has done. And to this end, if you look with me very briefly, you'll notice the many you statements as Moses addresses God here in the chapter. Look with me in verse 7. You overthrow. You send forth your burning anger. And then verse 8, verse 10, you blew. Verse 11, who is like you? Who is like you? Verse 13, you have led. You have redeemed. Verse 17, you will bring them. Verse 16, you have purchased. Verse 17, you have plant them. Verse 17 again, you have made. You have done this. And you have done that. These are the actions of God. Now Moses, in all of these statements, is talking about one thing. He is talking about the Red Sea crossing, and he's talking about it from two different perspectives. He is talking about it from the enemy's perspective. That's the first four you statements that speak of what God has done. And then there's the children's perspective, the children of Israel, the last six statements speaking of what God has done. One event, but it has two different impacts and implications. Pharaoh and his army saw the majesty of God. But it meant their doom and their destruction and their punishment. The Israelites saw in this Red Sea crossing the majesty of God through his actions, but for them it meant deliverance. It meant an enemy that had oppressed them for hundreds of years had now been overcome. It was a moment so great that they would talk about it for centuries to come. And so we see the majesty of God through his acts. And I don't have time to go through all the things that the text says that shows God's actions revealing his majesty. But look at one thing very quickly. In Exodus 15:13, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Now that word redeemed is from the Oriental custom of the near kinsman. And the near kinsman could do several things. Could marry a widow, could buy back property, could redeem one from slavery, and could avenge a relative's murder. And so they were very initiated with that idea, and they would be in their culture. But when you speak of it in terms of God, it takes on a higher meaning. It takes on the meaning of God delivering from spiritual bondage or from bringing back from physical bondage. Obviously here it's talking about God delivering from physical bondage, that they were no longer under the thumb of the Egyptians. But certainly we appreciate that God's loving kindness was what was behind it. His loving kindness, his being full of mercy and love is what led him to do what he did on that day. And it meant the deliverance of his people. Loving kindness is a very powerful word. It's one of the key words of the book of Psalms. I would encourage you sometime to look at Psalm 136. The loving kindness of God is nowhere found more greatly than on that occasion. And as we look at that particular occasion, we see that it underlies his goodness. It led him to do the acts of creation. It led him in the Red Sea crossing. It led them through the wandering. It led them to possess the land. And the psalmist says it led them to this very hour. And the very idea is that loving kindness
is still at operation today. That God still is exhibiting His desire to redeem us from bondage through His loving kindness. You see, we see God's majesty through His acts. We see it not just in Red Sea crossings as we stand on the banks of a mighty sea, but we see it at the foot of Calvary's tree. Oh, so much more to be said about the majesty of God. Perhaps because we're not in a nation like England and others that have had a long history of monarchs and kings, that we don't appreciate these ideas like majesty. We make fun of and are irreverent about our leaders, and that perhaps has eroded our respect. But as we look at the sovereign, the one who has no rival upon any throne on earth, we must maintain our respect and our reverence for the majestic God. Psalm 8 begins and ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." We can say that not just beside a sea, but at the foot of a tree. Thank you.